taking our Bibles this morning, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 6 to verse 21, gleanings in the book of Deuteronomy. And what I like to do, because we've spent a considerable amount of time in the Ten Commandments, to simply do a recap and a review of the Ten Commandments before we press on with verse 22 and the remainder of chapter 5 in the weeks ahead. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'd like your attention in verse 6 to 21. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God had commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, and thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. Verse 14 seems to be directed to the head of home, the one who runs the home. And remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God had commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee, not your parents, you, the child, and the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire or lust or crave thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, I would like to conclude our current journey through the Ten Commandments by simply ending with a brief review, a brief recap of some of the material that we've covered in these past weeks, if not several months. And I want to simply break it down into two categories, a general recap and then a more specific review, and then some applications, and then we'll close. So under a general recap or a general review, I want to simply bring back to your remembrance some things about the Ten Commandments that are needful to remember. Okay? First off this morning, the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai by God to Moses as the covenant arrangement that God was entering in with the nation of Israel. And you find that in Exodus chapter 19. And when we went through as we started the Ten Commandments, I brought to your remembrance, and I'll do it again, that the Ten Commandments was the very heart, the very beating heart, the very center, the very soul of this covenant that Israel and God were entering into. When it comes to the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices, when it came to those unique civil laws, when it came to those unique dietary laws, those, my dear friend, were the periphery. That was on the outside, if you will. And at the very center, like the spokes of a wheel, the very center of this wheel, with the civil and the dietary and the sacrificial laws, the very heart of that arrangement was the Ten Commandments, my friend. It was the heart of the covenant. Secondly, according to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verses 2, coupled with Acts 7 and 53, we are also told that the law was given and received by the very disposition of angels. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 7 and 53. The book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 53. People fail to realize that apparently according to this New Testament passage and some others, that angels were involved somehow, some way, when the Ten Commandments were being given. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verses... look at verse 51 to 53 for some context. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law, notice, by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Well, this word disposition comes from a Greek word, my dear friends, that simply means to ordain, to appoint. To ordain or to appoint. And it is the same Greek word, believe it or not, that is used in Romans chapter 13 when the Apostle Paul is discussing the Christian's duty before his government. God says that all the governments that are in existence are the ordinance of God. And the word ordinance and the word disposition in verses 53 here are the same word. Thirdly, here this morning, by way of just a general review, the law was given because of sin until Messiah came. The law was our schoolmaster. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and 19, verse 19. The Apostle Paul in this passage gives us one of the reasons why God gave the law and one of its uses. In Galatians chapter 3, 19, we find these words, "Wherefore then serveth the law? To what purpose then is the law given?" And notice the answer, friends. It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels and the hand of a mediator. So we're told that the law was given, or it was added, because of sin, because of transgression. Until the seed should come, and that singular seed is the Messiah. That seed of the woman that is referred to way back in Genesis 3 and 15. But notice also, this also cross-references Stephen's words in Acts chapter 7. It was ordained by angels and the hand of a mediator. And that mediator was Moses. The fourth observation here this morning about this general recap of the law. The law was also engraved on stone. Well, what does that mean? What does that show? Is there any meaning at all why God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone? Why did he not write it on parchment? Why did he not write it on leather skin? Why stone? Well, my dear friend, stone depicts the durability and the steadfastness throughout all ages about the law. It wasn't written on parchment. Parchment, my dear friend, will corrode or go by the wayside. Even animal skins do not last forever. But my dear friend, the Ten Commandments were written on stone to depict the durability and the steadfastness and the unchangeableness of God's moral law. And there are those today in the Christian community. We know that the unbeliever has no desire for the law of God, because to them the law of God basically cramps their style. The law of God to an unbeliever restricts them, hinders them from working out their crime and working out their evil. But for someone to call themselves a Christian and view the law as something that is odious, something that is irrelevant, something that is not needful, is a crying shame. The law was written on stone to depict its durability, its steadfastness, and the unchangeableness of God's moral law. Fourthly, this morning, by way of this general overview, the law was written not only on stone, but my dear friend, but the Bible tells us that it was written by the finger of God. The finger of God. Well, what does that mean? What does that depict? Well, if stone depicts the durability and the steadfastness of the law, the fact that the law was written by the finger of God denotes its holy, righteous origin. This was not Moses' law. This was not the ideas of Moses. This was not the 10 suggestions on the part of Moses to the nation of Israel. These were the 10 commandments written on stone by the very finger of God. My dear friend, do you realize this morning that the 10 commandments is nothing more but a reflection, a mirror reflection of the holiness and the righteousness of God? Turn to Psalms 93. I want to look at a few verses in the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalms 93. And look at verses 5. Psalms 93 and verse 5. We find these words in Psalms 93 and 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. So here this verse tells us that the testimonies of God are very sure. They are guaranteed. This past Wednesday evening, we read a passage from Psalms 119, and it says, Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. As far as God is concerned, the word of God is settled. Liberal theologians today and those behind pulpits of wood may cast doubt and dispersion upon the scriptures. But as far as God's concerned, God's word is settled. Beloved, is God's word settled in your heart and mind? Are there any here this morning listening to me as you sit here and listen week after week, month after month? Are you sitting here and in the back of your mind you're just simply all full of doubts? That's not the Bible. That's not true. I can't believe in that. That doesn't sound scientific. That makes no sense to me. Well, my dear friend, listen to me. If the Bible makes no sense to you, that's to be expected. Because the Bible has one qualification that no other book in the world ever has. You have to know the author of this book in order to understand it. I can read Shakespeare. I can read Plato. Without knowing any of these two people. But if you want to read this book and you want to understand this book and you want to know the message of this book, you got to know the author as well. Very intimately. And you can through Christ. Look at Psalms 97 in verses 12. Consider Psalms 97 in verses 12, please. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. And give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. If you're here this morning and you profess to be a believer, do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you find yourself during the course of the week working in the home, outside the home, washing the car, playing in the garden? Do you find yourself in your soul rejoicing? Have you been rejoicing this past week as we, a small little church, receiving emails from some Russian pastor in the southern regions of Siberia, and this man is rejoicing and praying for us, a congregation he's never seen? All we've done is exchanged a few pictures. That's all we have, is an image of ourselves in black and white or in color. That's all we have. And yet there's excitement in the church, and there's rejoicing that we're communicating with these people who have experienced the knowledge of the grace of God, baptisms, and they're experiencing persecution by the Russian church and by those who are not friendly to the doctrines of grace. And they're receiving persecution from people around them, and yet they're struggling to survive. Do you rejoice in that? And it says to give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Do you thank the Lord for the Ten Commandments? Or do you view them as 10 crippling obstacles to your lifestyle? 10 evil, crippling obstacles that hinder me in my lifestyle. Look at Psalms 99 in verse 9. Psalms 99 and verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. Here it comes. For the Lord our God is holy. So if the Lord our God is holy, that means everything that He makes, my dear friend, is holy and without defect. And one of the things that God has given to us is His holy law. The Ten Commandments, my dear friend, once again, is a mirror reflection of the holiness and the righteous character of the God with whom you and I must deal with. So guess what, my sinner friend? When it comes time for Judgment Day, and you stand before this God whom you've had no desire to follow, and no desire to love, and no desire to serve, if you stand before Him and say, "Well, I just want a fair shake," God will give you a fair shake. He will give you His divine justice, and He will give you everything that you deserve and everything that you want based on the sinful lifestyle that you lived on this earth when you had the breath in your lungs and the beating of your heart. He'll give you exactly what you want. See, my dear friend, God doesn't deal with fairness. Listen, God does not give man what is fair. God gives to us what is just and what we deserve. But only in His mercy, God gives to us His Son, whom we don't deserve. Another observation on this general recap. Beloved, the law was never given in order to save us. And by saving us, I want to make very clear, the law was never given to bring justification to any sinner. Because none of us can keep the law perfectly. None of us can measure up to the holy standard of the law. Remember, the law was given because of sin. And one of the uses of the law is to expose us for who and what we are. We're sinners. We're not sick. We're sinners. And the law was there to show us that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep the law and then be found saved. All that the law can do, my dear friend, is judge us if we are in sin. If we are rebels against God, all that the law can do is judge us, condemn us, and all that the law gives, or all that the law demands, is our death. And then finally, on this general overview, and yet, in 2 Kings chapter 22, we won't turn there, the nation of Israel had sunk so far down deep into sin that while one of the priests was working in the temple, he found a copy of the law of Moses in a trash receptacle. And that priest rescued that parchment scroll and began to read it And as he read what he read, his eyes got as big as silver dollars. And he ran to the king and began to read in the audience of the king the law of God. And guess what happened? Young King Josiah leads a revival from top to bottom in his realm. The places of idol worship were torn down. The temple was cleansed and rededicated. The true worship of God was restored. The sodomites and the prostitutes were put away. And men began to call upon God. So my dear friend, there is a very cleaning, sanctifying use of the law as well. This particular law spread forth a wonderful purifying effect when the people of Israel began to realize how far they had strayed from God, and the fact that the judgment of God was soon to fall upon their head. A young king stepped up to the plate, and he ran his race very well as their leader. And this king removed all the obstacles that were causing this nation to just simply go by the wayside. And for a brief respite, this young king was able to put the brakes on the moral decline of his people. So my dear friend, the law can have a very purifying effect if it is used lawfully and wisely. Well, let's now look at our second aspect here this morning. I want to now look at more specific things about the law for you to keep in your mind. Okay? Here's the first one. The Ten Commandments, or the law, was divided into two tables. Four commandments outlines our duties unto God Creator, as well as our Judge. There are four requirements that God has for every son of Adam. And then we saw that there are six commandments that outline our duties one with another as we are image bearers of God our Creator and God our Judge. Four responsibilities that every son of Adam has before their Heavenly Father, and six requirements that we are to work out man to man, brother to brother, friend to friend, mother to daughter, son to father, father to son, church member to church member. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, Jesus is confronted with this issue. And Jesus is the one who boils down the Ten Commandments and basically can boil them down and refine them into two requirements. Look at Matthew chapter 22. And look at verses 34 to 40, please. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying. So notice in verses 35, my friends, that this lawyer was very foolish and very stupid. Notice his motivation. He is not going to ask this question in order to learn. He is not going to ask this question to somehow clear up a fuzzy thinking in his theology. He's going to ask this question in order to trip up and to tempt the very giver of that law. How foolish. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice verse 40, friends. On these two commandments, on these two requirements, hang all the law and the prophets. So there's the proof. We have 10 commandments, yes. And these 10 commandments can be broken down into two subcategories, or two tables. Four commandments are your duties to God. You and God. That's your heavenly responsibility. And then in verses 39, we have the horizontal responsibilities. Those six commandments that are found on the second table. And then we also observed during our journey from the fourth to the fifth commandment, I also said that there is a neat and smooth transition from the Sabbath requirement to the commandment that deals with a child's duty and his demeanor before his parents. Did I not?
See, there are some who would think, well, we have four responsibilities to God, six responsibilities to man. Well, I can just do some of them on this side and a few on that side, and that's cool. That's fine. Or better yet, I'll just simply divide these Ten Commandments into two sections and I'll pick and choose which ones I'm going to do. No, my dear friends, from that fourth commandment to the fifth commandment, there is a smooth transition from the Sabbath requirement touching the fifth commandment. Because as we read earlier in our hearing, when you read that fourth commandment, does it not sound as if God is addressing a specific individual? He uses the word thou, thy son, thy daughter, thy wife, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thine ox, thine ass, and the stranger living in your home. He's speaking to head of home.
So my dear friends, there's a smooth bridge or a smooth transition from the fourth commandment right into the fifth. There is no sharp break. We do not pick and choose which commandments I will choose to obey. I will pick those commandments that are more easier for me to do. Beloved, we are required to do them all. Those four to God and those six to our fellow man. In Paul's New Testament writings, he openly describes the law. Listen to this, friends. He openly describes the law in these words. The law is holy, the law is just, the law is good, and the law is spiritual. Turn to Romans chapter 7, because I want to make a point. Turn to Romans chapter 7. And look at verses 12 to verse 14. Romans the 7th chapter, and verses 12 to 14. Because I want to dispel this notion that somehow the law of God and the grace of God are two antagonistic monsters that somehow are trying to fight each other into oblivion. Paul says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Notice the last half of verses 13, sinner friend. Another aspect of the law is to make sin look so sinful. To take away the mask and the hypocrisy that we sometimes put on in our lives. How we play with sin. Beloved, let's be honest. People play with sin as if sin has no bite to it. Our society, we play with sin. We nurture our sin. We feed our sin. We make excuses for our sins. And we're so foolish to think that God's not watching what we're doing. And on Judgment Day, we think that somehow we're going to dance our way into heaven and bypass the judgment of God. The law is there in order to show how exceeding sinful sin really is. Beloved, are you upset with sin? Do you hate your sin? Or do we feed it and pamper it and cultivate it? And then look at verses what? 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. Because I'm going to give you these verses, because these verses will be thrown back at you by some people. Well, here's one of them. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, we're New Testament Christians. We're under grace. We're no longer under the law. And that's true. We are no longer under the law. The law will not touch a true child of God. The condemnation that comes by being a violator of that law has been removed if you're a true Christian here this morning. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, my friend, the law of God cannot touch you. It cannot condemn you. It cannot judge you, because one has been judged in your place. But that doesn't mean we take the law and just throw it out the window, like it's a non-entity. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured person, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Yes, the law of God is needful, my friend, because it exposes those people who are found in verses 9 and verses 10 of which I read. But Paul also says that the law is good if you use it rightfully, if you use it lawfully. And beloved, the only flaw to the Ten Commandments is not the Ten Commandments. The only weakness, the only flaw in those Ten Commandments is me, not the Ten Commandments. I'm the weak link. I'm the one that's unable to maintain and meet the holy standard of God. Fifthly, by way of a more detailed review, David describes that same law as being perfect and able to convert the soul. Turn to Psalms 19. The 19th Psalm. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, I want to say it very clearly, whereby there's no misunderstanding. We are not advocating, nor am I teaching here this morning, that you've got to keep the law to be saved. Because if you stumble in one point of the law, you are guilty of the whole thing. And none of us can keep the law because we're sinners. Christ has come, He has kept that law, and by His righteous obedience to the Father, when you place faith and trust in Christ, when you obey the gospel call, His obedience in relationship to the law is imputed to your account as if you have obeyed the law of God. But we're also advocating that the law can be useful if it's used wisely and lawfully. Look at Psalms 19, my friend. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. See? If there's any defect in the working out of the law, my friend, that defect lies with me, not with the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. Doing what, friends? Look at it, please. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, to be desired than they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them, the commandments, the statutes, the fear of the Lord, etc. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is what? Not salvation, but there's a great reward. Thus, hopefully, you can see here this morning that it is a helpful means to be used not only in gospel preaching. But here, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, says that moreover, by the law of God, by the commandments of God, by the statutes of God, and above all, by the fear of God, we are warned. Warned of what? Warned not what to do. Sixthly this morning, since the law is spiritual and exceedingly broad, we have also learned in these past weeks that the commandments of God go beyond the externals of our depraved behavior, but actually addresses the root of the matter, our fallen hearts, the very source of our sins. Remember our previous lesson last week? Thou shalt not covet. Beloved, listen to me. every sin that is committed flows out of the very ground of selfishness, self-gratification, and the desire to have my way and my way at any and all expense. All sin, whether it's murder, whether it's adultery, whether a child sassing and talking to his mother and his father like they're trash, comes from a selfish, rebellious, arrogant, boastful heart of self-righteous coveting. I'm the master, I am the God of my world, and nobody will tell me what to do. Even Jesus in Mark chapter 7 said, from without of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, etc. From the heart proceed all of these crimes, all of these sins that you see in the news, on the TV, and in society, and in your own life. The sins that come out of your life and my life come out of a heart that is coveting and lusting and pining and whining for its own way. And so the law of God, my dear friend, not only touches the externals of our sins, those sins that we see. My dear friend, the law of God touches on those sins that only God sees and you know, like jealousy and envy, hate. Seventhly this morning, the New Testament writers were not shy, nor were they hesitant in using the law of God in their writings. Look at Romans 13. I want to show you several verses. Those who say the law is no longer relevant, we're under the dispensation of grace, and the law has been done away with, if that's true, then look at these following verses I'm going to give you as we begin to close. Romans 13. We've seen this passage before, but we're going to bring it back into your remembrance as well as mine. Romans 13, look at verses 8 and 10, please. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another had fulfilled the law. Now let me ask you the $50 million question. In what way and in what capacity do I show my love for you? Do I go around and just verbalize, I love you, like some polycracker parrot? Do I simply just mouth the word, I love you? Or does love go one step further? Notice what follows. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of what, friends? The law. So if the law is no longer relevant, why did Paul include it in this epistle to the book of to the church at Rome? If the law is no longer relevant, and beloved, when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote this in all probability in the middle of the first century, 20-some years after Jesus left the scene. And if we're living under the dispensation of grace and law has no more relevance, then why would he even include it in a New Testament book written to a New Testament church? He tells them to love one another. Okay, that sounds fine. So how do I show love? What do I do? How do I exhibit love? He tells you in verses 9. Well, if I truly love my neighbor, then I won't take away his wife. If I truly love you, I will not kill you. But beloved, I can kill you with slander and gossip, stealing. I shouldn't steal from you. If I need to borrow a power mower, I don't simply walk into your garage and say, well, since I'm family, I'm married to so-and-so, I'll just take the power mower and I'll return it whenever I feel like it. No, you ask permission. That's how we show love. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 9, the passage we studied in our last hour. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is defending himself from his adversaries. Okay? There were those in the church, again, that felt that Paul didn't really have any authority to do what he did. And some feel that the Corinthian church was about to give Paul some monetary support, okay? And Paul, at his own wish, he refuses to accept this monetary gift as an apostle he was rightly to be given. He simply foregoes this liberty, or he foregoes this benefit as being one who brings the gospel. And there are some who believe that this ninth chapter, he's responding to those who may have been a little bit slighted because Paul didn't take this gift. But nonetheless, look what he says in verses 9 to verse 11. Now, this is not the Ten Commandments, but it is found in the law of God. For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the ox? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Here the Apostle Paul is teaching that those who live in the gospel, those who preach the gospel, are to make their living from the gospel. They're to be paid. And what does Paul use as an illustration to show the fact that those who are truly gospel preachers, and they do their homework, they do their studies, they love their congregations, they minister to them, and they faithfully preach to them, they're to be compensated. What does he do? He goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and he brings an illustration that God told the Israelites, when you have your ox out there plowing up your field, don't put a muzzle on the poor critter. Leave him alone. Because that while he's out there plowing up the field or threshing the grain, he has to be able to eat too. He deserves a meal just as much as you are. Leave him alone and don't muzzle him. Paul takes that illustration and he brings it way over into the New Testament and says, those who preach the gospel are to be compensated. Just like God told you to feed the ox without putting a muzzle on his snout. Turn to James 2. Now, here's examples of using the law lawfully. Turn to James chapter 2. Watch this one. James 2, look at verses 8 to 11. Look at James 2:8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, meaning, if you go around showing partiality because this person got more money or a better home or better things to give you, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Beloved, if the law is no longer relevant, why does James use it in his epistle to hammer home a point about loving one another? And then finally, turn to 1 John chapter 2 on this point. So the Apostle Paul makes reference to the law. James, the brother of Jesus, makes reference to the law. Now turn to John, the beloved disciple, who told us in his gospel that all you do is believe. Well, he wrote something else as well. Not only did John tell people to simply believe, he told them to work out that belief. Look at 1 John 2, my dear friends. We've already studied this in this past week here in our church on Wednesday evenings. Look at verses 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we love him. How, Bob? If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, or, to put it in a different phrase, I'm a Christian, and keepeth not his commandments, God the Holy Spirit says he's a liar. And God the Holy Spirit goes one step further, and the truth of God is not in him. Now, look at the same book, chapter 5, look at verse 3, friends. Same book, chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And the word grievous in the Greek means burdensome. Have I made my case? That the law can still be used lawfully, righteously, lovingly? And then finally, look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Finally, in John 3, 4, we are given a very simple, clear, cut definition of what sin is. If we claim God's law is either obsolete, eradicated, or irrelevant because we are under grace, pray tell, what objective standard do we use today, my dear friend, to tell people that they're living in sin? Did you hear me on that? If the law of God has been done away with, if the law of God is irrelevant, and you walk up to this person who's committing adultery behind his wife's back, and you want to confront him with his sin, and when you tell him what he's doing is wrong, and he looks at you and says, by what authority, by what standard do you judge my carousing or my affair as adultery? Well, the Scripture says... Not Dear Abby, not Oprah, not Dr. Phil, not Phil Donahue, not those talking heads. The Word of God says, what you're doing, my dear friend, is wrong. You're violating your marriage covenant with your wife. By what authority do I tell someone that? The law. The law of God. Not only does the law reveal our sinfulness, not only does its terror awaken us to our doom, it also drives us into the arms of justifying grace in Christ. Listen to me, sinner friend. I say this out of love for you and also for the fear of God's face. The law of God has pronounced all of us guilty. There is no one in this room who has obeyed the Ten Commandments faithfully. 100%. And if you're honest with yourself, you would have to agree. Well, my dear sinner friend, that same law demands death. 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 But there's a Savior in heaven who has come, and He honored that law by living under its demands. And then He went to the cross, totally innocent, totally guiltless, because He loved His Father's law, and He obeyed that law. And He went to a Roman cross and died in the place of sinners. And if you know that you are a sinner, sinner friend, flee to Christ. Flee to Him. Run to Him. Embrace Him. Fall before Him and acknowledge Him for who He is and what you are. And you will find forgiveness at the throne of all-sufficient mercy and all-sufficient grace. The law, my dear friend, is your enemy because the law says you must die. Sinner friend, arise and flee to Christ. He is the only remedy to your soul. Not me, not the waters of baptism, not your do-gooding, not your morality, not your church attendance. Flee to Christ. Embrace Christ. And He will save you, my dear friend. And His obedience that He has done in respect to that law is granted to you as if you did it. And you stand before God the Father, justified, pronounced not guilty, absolved of all your sins. And you are brought into the family of God as an adopted son and daughter to run your race and to run it well. My dear friends, the Ten Commandments also provides a secure wall of protection around our hearts to guard us from those presumptuous sins. And let me ask you one question. If you could this morning, if you could, which one of the Ten Commandments would you remove as a requirement, and could you give me a biblical reason why? If you could remove any of the ten, which one would you choose? And would you be able to give a good biblical justification to its removal? And then finally, beloved, when taken as a whole, law and grace are not two separate gods, nor are they two unreconcilable enemies. But when used both wisely, they form a dynamic duel, one that reveals our helpless, hopeless condition, and the grace of God that tells you to flee to Christ, and He is able to take care of the problem of your soul. My dear friend, Jesus doesn't save you to change your life, to make your life better. Jesus doesn't save you to give you money in your pocket and fancy cars and pretty homes and nice ladies and nice friends. Jesus saves you because you're a sinner and you're doomed to death. My dear sinner friend, won't you come to Christ? Why do you linger? Every time you walk away from a sermon and you make no decision for Christ, it's a flat, uncategorized no to God. God's a liar. The Bible's a liar. The preacher's lying. No to God. No to God. And if you're here this morning as a true child of God, look at the law for what it's worth. It is there to guard our hearts, to keep us from those presumptuous sins. It guards the heart. It guards the marriage bed. It guards the home. It guards your property. It guards our mouth. It guards the worship of God. It guards the name of God. And all that is, and all that belongs to God, it guards those things in order to preserve His honor and His integrity of who He is. Beloved, the law is not evil. It's holy, righteous, just, good, and it's spiritual. May you be pleased to study them and to live them. And may God bless you in your pursuit as you run your race. And dear sinner friend, flee to Christ. I'm not asking you to be me. I'm asking you, flee to Christ and follow Him. You will never be disappointed for that choice. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before Your presence to thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this journey through the book of Deuteronomy. Help us, Lord, to realize that the law is perfect, converting the soul. That the law is holy and just and good and spiritual and can be used if a man use it wisely, lawfully, lovingly, carefully. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for what He has accomplished and what He has given us through His passion. Cause us, Father, this week to run our race and to run well. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.